All right, welcome to Veritas. My name's Drew, and if you weren't with us last week, I'll give you a little recap. So King David, who's sort of one of the heroes of the Bible, makes a big mistake, and when I say a big mistake, I mean he broke half the Ten Commandments. All right, so David committed adultery, he lied, he murdered, he really messed this whole thing up. And so the question that you have is, man, how is he going to live with himself? Or in other words, how is he going to kind of deal with the guilt? And this is actually a big part of the message of the Bible, this question, right? How do you deal with your guilt? Okay? And so really the passage that we're looking at today involves a couple things. It involves one of David's friends confronting him about his sin, and involves his response to the guilt in his life. So we're picking up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul.'" Okay, so this is actually kind of a hilarious confrontation if you look below the surface. So Nathan comes to David and he pulls on the heartstrings a little bit, right? He tells this story. And just to give you the context of this, so David, as king of Israel, was also sort of the judge. So cases would regularly be brought to him, and he would be responding to those cases with his judgment. And so Nathan comes to him with this touching story. And so you see the details of the story. He's like, there's this poor guy, and he has a pet lamb, right? And he basically cuddles with this lamb. And they name this lamb Cotton Ball. And he is like the family pet. His kids like to play with this little lamb, and everybody loves this lamb, right? And then there's this rich guy, and the rich guy is selfish and he's greedy. And so he steals the lamb from this poor. He takes Cotton Ball, and he not only takes Cotton Ball, he slits Cotton Ball's neck and eats him for dinner, right? And even though he had all these other lambs, and David is angry, right? As any judge would be, any person would be. And in that moment, he kind of forgets about his own, sin, and he thinks about this guy's sin, and he's just like, this guy deserves to die. And he's just totally angry. And then Nathan, you imagine them sort of at a coffee shop, and they're having this conversation, and then Nathan just pulls out the rug from under David, right? And he's like, you're that man, right? And it really does beg this question, like, okay, we kind of know that at some point our guilt is going to catch up to us. And so we're sort of left with a cliffhanger here in the story. And we're like, how is David going to respond to this gentle and yet bold confrontation? How is he going to deal with the fact that he has broken God's commandments? How is he going to deal with his guilt? Now, as I was thinking about this question, how do you deal with your guilt? I came across basically this blog where this guy had confessed on the internet, right, that he had committed adultery on his wife. And so she was out of town, and they were actually going to move to another community, and he got kind of lonely staying back at their house. And so he tells this story about how he started this relationship with this woman and ended up committing adultery on his wife. And so he's asking this question on this blog, like, how do I deal with my guilt? What do I do with it? And it was actually pretty entertaining. There were maybe 50 different comments in the comment section, people giving their advice on how he should deal with his guilt. And so I sifted through them, and I wanted to read you four of these responses, okay? Because I think that they get at different ways that we try to deal with our guilt. The first person says this: perhaps you could come up with some kind of good deed penance for yourself. Think of a few things that you could do that you would hate doing that would help the community. Like some kind of volunteer work, and make yourself do them as your punishment. This might help you work through your guilt. Right? So there's this idea, we think, oh, we kind of laugh. We're like, oh man, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's the best solution. But and yet we're all tempted to that, right? To sort of pay ourselves back. Do some good deeds to pay off our guilt. Here's another one. Somebody says, maybe you can buy the guilt by giving her something expensive like a diamond or go on a second honeymoon. It's like, just forget about it. Just buy her something nice and take her on a trip, and that'll sort of just make up for your guilt, right? How about this one? I think you might be benefited greatly by some short-term interpersonal therapy. A good therapist can guide you through the welter of feelings that comes from these sort of situations, both the actions and the later rumination on them. Without really knowing for sure, I tend to agree that it's not time to tell your wife about this. By the way, that was like a theme running through this whole thing. Everyone's like, don't tell your wife, right? This kind of revelation has destroyed strong, healthy relationships, and it sounds like yours is tenuous but improving. It's okay to have some secrets. So just hide it. Don't let her know. Just talk to a therapist about it. What you need to do is just get it off your chest. Just share your feelings with somebody. Not your wife, of course. Somebody that you can trust. How about this last one? You won't get over the guilt, so don't bother trying. You've done lots of bad things in your life. You know better now. Really? Such is life. Doing bad things is part of being human, as is being guilty. Guilt is normal and healthy. If you love her and she loves you, and you look forward to building a life together, that's good enough. Embrace it and stop worrying about the wacky stuff you did in the past. Love each other and be happy. Now here's the interesting thing. All the comments in the section, and there were some people who gave some good advice, but what would be the fun in reading those, right? Here's the thing about all the comments. Really, at the bottom of it, what people were saying was, don't deal with your guilt. Just distract yourself. Get yourself away from it. Try to pay it off. But don't actually deal with this thing head on. And the Bible has a very different perspective on how we deal with our guilt. In fact, in this story, what we're going to see is a head-on confrontation that we've already touched on, but also a very head-on collision, really not between Nathan and David, but between God and David. And that's not because God is mean. It's because God loves us, and he knows that what we need more than anything today in this room is to deal with our guilt. Because have you noticed this about guilt? Guilt will ruin even the best experiences in your life. It doesn't matter what you're doing or how fun your circumstances should be. If you have something lingering down, maybe even at a subconscious level, you can't enjoy life. And so God today, I think he wants us to deal with our guilt head on. So we're basically going to ask ourselves three questions from this text. What is guilt? What is repentance? And finally, what is grace? So the first question from this text, what is guilt? We already read these verses, but let's look at them a little bit more closely. 2 Samuel 12, we're looking just at verses 5 and 6 this time. David's response to this story. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now, these couple verses give us some insight into this question, what is guilt? And here's how it's really embedded in David's response to what this man who stole this other poor man's sheep does. This is what David says. "This guy deserves to die." Now remember, David's acting as a judge. So he's saying, this is my judgment. This guy deserves to die. And he needs to return four sheep to this guy. So here's the interesting thing. According to God's law, Exodus 22 verse 1, the punishment for stealing someone else's sheep was just that you were to return four sheep to that person. So according to the official judgment of God's law, what should have happened is David should have said, just have him return four sheep. But instead he adds this clause, he deserves to die. Now why does he say that? I think this gives us some insight into what guilt does. Okay, so here's the thing. According to Deuteronomy 22:22, any person who commits adultery deserves to die. Okay, so here's what I think's going on. I think that David is actually overly outraged at the story that he hears from Nathan because he's repressing his own guilt. See, so what he does is, he says, you return four sheep to this guy, and you deserve to die. Have you noticed that this is what happens in your own life to some degree when you feel guilty? I think a good phrase for this type of behavior is moral outrage, right? It's being overly concerned about the sins of other people and overdoing it with what you think they deserve. You see, guilt is a fact about all of us who are human beings. It's the fact that we have broken God's law. It's agreement with the facts about ourselves. But guilt is also something that we talk about as a feeling, right? I feel guilty about this. And have you noticed that your guilty feelings don't always match up with the facts? So in other words, it's possible for you to be guilty, but to feel like you're not guilty. And it's also possible that you're not guilty, but you can feel like you are guilty. But what's true about guilt is that if you are guilty, it's going to come out in some way in your life. And one of the ways that it could possibly come out, like it came out in the life of David, is in judgment towards others. Anger. Frustration. This is why people kick their dogs and yell at their kids, right? Is because really, underneath all of that is this sense, whether it's subconscious or really realized in your mind, that you have broken God's law. And some of you might have heard of this guy named Ted Haggard. He was an evangelical pastor. His story is sadly just all too common. A few years ago, I think in 2009, he was found to be having a homosexual relationship that he was hiding from everybody. But what was interesting about Ted Haggard was he was known for being very hard on homosexuals. So this this writer says this about the whole Ted Haggard situation. He said, "Now, I have long argued that any news we receive about Ted Haggard's private life should not come as a shock. Haggard's is a tragic yet common tale. We are often the very things we despise. Politicians who champion the cause of family values are frequently those whose own households are cracked under the veneer of respectability. And the same male preachers who spill vitriolic, homophobic sermons from the pulpit are repeatedly the ones singing 'It's Raining Men' at the revival after party. So to discover that Pastor Haggard's Pharisaical public posture was a sanctimonious smokescreen is not at all surprising." Now, I think this writer is saying something very true about the human condition. Guilt is real in all of our lives. We have broken God's law. And one of the ways that we deal with our guilt is to project our guilt as judgment on other people. Do you see that in your own life? Do you see how guilt, your own guilt, the sins that you've committed, whether they be huge things or they actually could be a relatively small thing, how those things are actually ruining your relationships? You're unable to, like Nathan, come with gentleness and respect to your friends when they have faults and failures. And instead, you're like David. You're just angry about the sins of other people. And could it be that really you have something that's not been dealt with in your own life? So here's the question. I think that all of us should be feeling exposed at this point because we all struggle with judging other people. So what is repentance? What does it look like for us to not bury our guilt and not to try to pay penance for our guilt, but to actually deal with it in a godly way? And I think we see three things about the way that David deals with his guilt. He confesses it, he worships, and then he moves on. Okay, so picking up the story in verse 13. It's one verse. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Okay, so here's sort of the backstory to this. Nathan says, "You are the man," and then he tells David what the consequences of his sin are going to be. And the consequences that Nathan tells David are really hard, actually. He tells him that the son that Bathsheba is going to give birth to, David's son, by his adultery, is going to die as a result of his sin. And he also says that the sword will never leave David's house. In other words, his family's going to be marked by violence. And David, realizing the consequences of his actions, simply confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now this is important because he shows us something about what confession ought to look like. And specifically, that phrase, "against the Lord." You see, what David stops doing in this moment is he stops looking at the sins of the people around him. He stops making moral judgments about the people in his city. And he looks face to face instead at God's law, right? The commandments: do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not covet. And he understands that God's law is actually tough as nails, that it doesn't bend, that it can't break. And so he recognizes in this moment, I am guilty. And he simply confesses that to Nathan, but also to God. And it's cool because we actually get a more thorough description of his confession in Psalm 51. If you look at Psalm 51, it actually says in the header for that psalm that this is David's full confession when Nathan confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba. And this is a very familiar psalm to us, but it gives us more insight into the specifics of his confession. So Psalm 51, we're just going to read verses 4 through 12. David said this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, it's important that we understand in our confession, not just that we've broken God's law, but it's important that we understand that our sin is against the Lord, because the Lord can forgive our sin. You see, the Lord is the one who can wash you whiter than snow. The Lord is the one who can give you the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the one who can create in you a clean heart. See, if you walk away with one thing, I want you to walk away with this. No matter where you've been in your life, no matter what you've done, you probably haven't done something as bad as David did, right? Maybe you have. But no matter what it is, God can forgive you. And the most tragic thing that you could believe is that you're too bad to be forgiven. You see, David, in all of his sin, never let go of this fact that God was a God who forgives, could wash him whiter than snow. And the way that you come to realize that is first and foremost by confessing specific sins to God and also to other people, to be vulnerable and honest before God about who you really are, to stop pretending that you're somebody that you're not. So that's the first thing that characterizes true repentance. It's confession. The second thing we see in the life of David is worship. Verses 19 and 20. "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." So I said earlier that Nathan warned David that the punishment for his sin, the consequence of his sin, would be that his son would die. And David fasts and he weeps and he cries out to God that he would spare his son. But God takes his son as an example of a consequence of David's sin. And David, amazingly, after such a terrible consequence comes true, He goes in and he worships God. The word worship literally means to bow down. He bows down to God. And in essence, what David, I think, is saying in this moment is, God, your judgments are right. You are a good and gracious God. You see, I wonder if in the back of David's mind in this moment is, when he said, the guy who stole the sheep deserves to die, and he's thinking, God, in confronting me, the judge of all the earth, in confronting me about my sin, says to me, you're not going to die. I forgive you. And he's thinking, man, God is far more gracious than I am. He's a far better judge than I am. He knows what's best and he knows what's right. And so really what David is showing as an example is that worship is a type of surrender. It's letting go of our agenda, and it's saying that God's agenda, that what he says is what is best. So David worships, even in the midst of his grief, and as the consequences of his actions are playing out. And then lastly, this one might be the hardest one for us. I know it is for me. He moves on. He moves on. 2 Samuel 12, second half of verse 20 to 23 says this. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. See, this is interesting. I think I'd be asking the same question, wouldn't you? If you see the king and his baby boy has just been born and he's fasting and is weeping. You're like, why are you fasting and weeping? What is going on? You should be rejoicing. Your son has just been born. And then the boy dies, and you see him, and he's like, okay, time for supper. Right? And he goes in, and he's just eating a sandwich. And you're like, dude, this doesn't make any sense. This seems to be exactly backwards. You notice how just logical David is in this. He's like, well, why, while the boy was alive, I was pleading with God that he would spare his life. But when he died, David's response is, I can't do anything about it. There's absolutely nothing that I can do about it. And I think this is just a great example of just biblical realism. You see, so many of us, we have made gigantic mistakes in the past. We wish, there's a moment maybe you're thinking about right now and you're like, man, if I could just take back this one sin, I could just live with joy going into the future. And we run these guilty moments through our minds so much. And I think what the Bible would say is, you can't do anything about it, can you? Maybe you should just move on. Maybe you should just eat a sandwich and forget about it. Right? It seems so simple, but David does not live from this point on plagued with guilt. You don't see him constantly bringing up this Bathsheba thing and this murder thing. I mean, this is like a big deal, right? And I think part of us, we're like, wait. You can't move on for that. Especially as a public figure, right? David's like, he's the king. He's the leader. And I think as good evangelicals, right, we often come to the Bible with this bias where we think that the Bible is a book full of heroes, a book full of basically flawless people who, and when we see sin in their life like this, we get shocked and we're just like, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to deal with David. I mean, after all, he's a man after God's own heart. How am I supposed to deal with him being a sinner? You know what? I think part of this thing for David is he wasn't shocked by his own behavior. Right? I think part of us moving on from our own sin is we've just got to get over the shock. Like, you need to just say to yourself, maybe if you haven't done something like this, like, I am capable of adultery and murder. Right? That's in me. If David could do it, I am 100% capable of that. And we need to get over just our prejudice that we come to the Bible with, that it's full of people that don't have flaws, because it's actually full of people that are just massively screwed up. And I think it'll just give us some relief from our faults and failures in the past. This is a consistent message of the entirety of Scripture. Revelation 3:20, Jesus actually invites us to eat after we've sinned. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." See what Jesus is saying? Like, you're the one who won't move on. He's like, I am totally fine with just going out to lunch with you, no matter what kind of sin you committed. He's totally affirming in this passage of David's behavior, right? It's like, when you can't do anything about what you did in the past, go out to lunch and forget about it. Move on. This is the same message that Paul brings to the table, the apostle who killed Christians, right? In Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "One thing I do," this is one thing that characterizes my life, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Like, you're going to do one thing. Paul's like, okay, if I'm going to have an effective ministry, there's one thing I got to do. I got to forget that I lived my life for a long time killing Christians. I got to get over that. I can't do anything about that anymore. At one point, that was who I was. That's not who I am anymore. So I'm moving on. He actually says, I'm forgetting about it. So here's what I'm saying to you. By the authority of God's word, you have permission to move on from whatever sin that you've committed. This sort of reminds me of this story of a good friend of mine's dad. So my friend Gabe, when I was in high school, he just suddenly lost his mom. His mom died. She had surgery. She got a brain aneurysm. She died in the middle of the night. His dad woke him up at 4 o'clock in the morning and told him that his mom was dead. And for a few months after that, his dad, Garrett, was going to counseling. And he's at one point in this circle of counselees, and they're having this conversation about their grief and their losses and all these types of things. And this woman is just, she's sharing, and she is just weeping, and she cannot get over it. And she's talking about the loss of her son. And Garrett told me, he's thinking to himself, man, like, losing your wife is really hard. But I can't imagine losing my child, because you sort of in the back of your mind would expect to lose your wife, but maybe not expect to lose your child. And he's like, man, this is crazy. And he's sort of getting pulled into the story. Well, after this counseling meeting, he learns that this woman's son had died 8 years prior. She hadn't moved on. And you know what Garrett said? He said, I never went back to counseling again. He said, this could just be this endless cycle of me living in the past and not being able to move on. And I know it's a different circumstance. We're talking about sin, not the death of a loved one, but I think the principle is the same. We can be absolutely paralyzed by the past and not move forward to live on mission for Jesus because of things that we've done that we can do absolutely nothing about. So we need to confess our sin. We need to worship. But I think most of us, we just got to get over it. We just got to move on. God's forgiven us. We got to move on. Some of us are still asking the question, well, how in the world, how do you expect me to move on? You're actually still kind of a little bit mad that God let David off the hook. And so the last question is an important one for us to ask. What is grace? What is grace? We're looking at the second half of verse 13 this time. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay, so grace is found in just a couple words in this passage. Put away. That's what God has done with our sin. He's put it away. So here's the question. Where did it go? Where did he put it? How can you... Did he just let him off the hook? Then God's justice is in question. Right? How can God let somebody who exploited somebody who's poor, who had them killed, who raped his wife, how can he let him off the hook? Where did the sin go? Where did God put it? And we get the answer all over the New Testament, but specifically in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The answer to where God put David's sin is he put his sin on Jesus. You see, David was looking forward to the coming of Christ, and we look back on the death of Christ. But we have to put our sin in the same place. We have to allow God to punish Jesus in our place for our sin. That's how we receive the free gift of God's grace. Now here's why I think that is really tough for us, isn't it? Especially as hardworking Iowans. Right? I work for everything I've ever gotten. I can't receive anything for free. Are we supposed to receive a free gift? Well, let me give you a golf analogy, all right? Humbling moment for me. High school, so I played golf. You guys can tell I didn't play football. I played golf. And here's how you score high school golf, all right? You take the top four scores out of six golfers, okay? So it's lowest score, right? And so I was the number two golfer on our high school golf team, and we had progressively gotten better as I went through high school, and it was my junior of high school, and I'm the number two golfer, and it's the sectional golf tournament, which is a big deal. And I played terrible. I just played absolutely terrible. And it was capitalized by a three putt on the last hole in front of everybody, right? And it's just like, oh, this is bad. But this is the thing. This made matters worse, all right? We won sectionals, okay? And there were a couple, like, guys a couple years younger than me who played great, and they beat me. And so we took the top four scores, and mine was not one of the scores. And so there's this picture. I think it's actually probably hanging in my high school somewhere. And it's the golf team holding the trophy. And I'm in the picture. And I didn't do anything to earn the trophy. Do you know what? I hate that picture. I would rather, this is revealing right here. I would have rather not won sectionals. I wish everybody would have played terrible. Right? Kind of. Right? But here's the thing. I got to move on to the regional golf tournament because of their scores. It's a hard pill to swallow. Here's what's troubling to us about grace. We get forgiven because Jesus is the top four golfers. Right? Jesus did all the work, and we get all the credit. Isn't that amazing? No, if we can get over our pride and just receive this grace this morning, we'll be changed. We'll not only repent of the big things in our life, I think we'll actually be encouraged to confess and worship and move on with even the little things in our lives. Guys, it was just yesterday. I told my wife, I said, hey babe, I blew it with lust. And I just confessed something very specific to her. I said, hey, this is what I did. This is what I looked at. I'm just asking your forgiveness for it. And do you know what happened? She said, how dare you? No, she didn't. She forgave me. And I got more excited to preach this message. And I got more excited about the grace of God. And I wonder if the application for us is simply to, as an act of faith, confess sin. Maybe it's just to God right now. And just walk through the progression of this text. Confess your sin, even as I'm praying. And then worship when we worship. And then when you go out to eat after the service, that's your permission to move on. It's going to move on. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we agree with your word that we have sinned. We've broken your commandments. And God, we've done that in a myriad of different ways. And all of us had something come to mind as we read your word and we discussed it. And God, it is hard for us to move on. And it's not because you're not good. It's because we're proud. So God, we want to just take this opportunity to just lay our pride aside and say, we would rather have grace than to stuff our guilt and try to deal with it on our own. And we just want to accept that freely. And I ask that we would just be able to release that during worship and just move on from our sin, forgetting what lies behind, that we just press ahead to live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Awesome.